Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that's refreshing everything that's coming. Father, thank you for your commitment to us to teach us. And Father, thank you that you are always gracious and never cynical towards us or dismissive. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to learn to be the same towards one another and towards those around us and towards the things they write and create. Father, teach us to have that graciousness of heart that you have demonstrated so overwhelmingly towards us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, last time, on Thursday, we were just beginning to look at this issue of moral relativism. We're looking, you remember, at the consequences of postmodernism in terms of how it's affecting people at the street level, so to speak. And our major point here is there are no transcendent moral commandments. People may continue to think that they are moral personally, and they do. Though one of the fascinating things is to look at surveys and look at what people say about other people and what they say about themselves. It's a very good illustration of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 and 2 about condemning other people and then doing the same things yourself. So in all the surveys that are done, the overwhelming majority of Americans today think that they personally are moral, highly moral, but are very critical of everybody else and what is taking place in the culture. Now, we were starting to look through this, and I was saying that we have a series of ways this works itself out, this loss of a sense of transcendent moral commandments. The first is that everything is a matter of choice of the individual. Each person has their own moral views. Let me give a practical illustration of this. Many of you will remember the Pope coming to St. Louis a couple of years back, even if you weren't living here at the time. And one of the fascinating things about that at the time was the tremendous excitement generated by John Paul II's coming here and the huge crowds of people who went out to hear him. At the time, it was said that this was the biggest event in terms of public participation that had ever taken place in this city. And he spoke at the TWA Dome, for example, to an absolutely packed crowd of people. But what's fascinating, I think, about this was on the one hand, you have this tremendous respect with which John Paul II was greeted by Catholics, certainly, but by others as well. But what is interesting is this, that the overwhelming majority of the people, including Roman Catholics, who went along to hear him with such excitement, have absolutely no intention of following his moral teaching. And that's true of the Roman Catholics as well, who went to hear him. The Pope teaches very strongly about issues like abortion, about sexual chastity before marriage, and fidelity within marriage, and many other issues. But the majority of the people, including the majority of Roman Catholics, this isn't a criticism of Roman Catholics. It's just pointing out how people, no matter what they say they believe and what their convictions are, when it actually comes down to it, are going to live the way they want to. They believe that in the end, even if they profess Christian commitment or submission to the Pope and his teachings, that they have the freedom to live the way they wish. So the great majority of those present had no intention of obeying the Pope's moral teaching about sexual abstinence or about abortion or about birth control, a particularly Catholic issue that the Pope teaches very strongly. Now, we should notice as well, this is true in evangelical churches. This isn't simply a Catholic problem. We may teach very strongly about all sorts of moral issues in obedience to the Word of God. But the practical reality is that you can look at almost any social indicator and you will see that evangelical churches and their congregations are very little different from the rest of the culture when it comes to matters of abortion, matters of fornication, if we'll use that blunt word, before marriage, matters of marital breakdown and adultery, etc., etc. For all we may say about commitment to love Jesus Christ and obey his commandments, when it comes down to it, many of us are more shaped by the moral climate of the culture in which we live and its emphasis on the individual making their own choices about what they're going to do morally. We're more shaped by that than we are by obedience to Jesus Christ. And I hope that all of you have the humility to recognize that this touches you too. As I said the other week, you need to reflect on those passages of Scripture which you find difficult personally to read, which you feel resistant to. One of the most obvious areas, and I already mentioned this, is what God's Word teaches about materialism and personal financial issues, where we're far more shaped by the culture than we are by God's Word on those questions. And if any of you would say to me, you're not shaped by the culture at all in that area, I think I simply wouldn't believe you unless you could demonstrate it to me very clearly, that that was a practical reality in your life. So all of us are deeply touched by this. You see, we have assumed that it's simply part of being American and what we understand to be freedom, to be able to do exactly what we want to with regard to issues of money, but also sexuality and many other questions. So that's the first point. Point B, what I've put here, referenda on moral issues. It would have been unthinkable 20 years ago to have a public referendum on a matter like abortion or euthanasia or homosexual marriage. But more and more states every year are having such referenda on moral issues. In fact, today, people think that that's what democracy is, to consult the people on what they think is right and wrong. Now, that would have been unthinkable to the founders of this nation, whether they were individually Christian or not. Some of them were, many of them were not. Many of them were deists or rationalists, like Jefferson and Franklin. But they all shared a common conviction that we are living in a moral universe where there is a transcendent moral order which is above us and which governs our life. Whether they were individually Christians or not, that was taken for granted by almost everybody a couple of hundred years ago. And the notion that democracy meant consulting the people as to what was morally right and wrong in terms of sexuality or human life wouldn't have entered anybody's head. But we are living in a context where we have what Schaeffer used to call sociological law. That is, that we simply, laws and morality change with cultures. That there are no fixed standards by which a society should live. And it's from that approach to moral issues that this matter of having a referendum on whether we're going to allow homosexual marriage, whether we're going to allow euthanasia, whether we're going to allow abortion, or all sorts of other issues, is becoming increasingly common. And along with that notion is simply the consulting of opinion polls. And you see politicians doing this all the time, but the media constantly do it, as if we have an opinion poll on some moral issue, and that determines what's right and wrong for us. Of course it doesn't. And Christians need to be very careful about how we approach such issues, such moral questions in our own states or in the nation as a whole. Because, of course, the majority can choose to do dreadful evil. William Golding, the English novelist who won the Nobel Prize for Literature some years ago, who some of you have read his book, Lord of the Flies. It's his most famous book, which was made into a movie, but he wrote many other novels as well, The Spire, Free Fall, and many, many others. But he said this, if God is dead, if man is the highest, good and evil is decided by majority vote. That's exactly what's happening when you have a referendum on a moral issue, or you simply consult an opinion poll. What do the majority of the people think about this? We Christians can never accept this as an appropriate way to make moral law or to discern what is right and wrong, because obviously the majority can do dreadful evil. We have to only think about the history of our own nation and the practice of slavery to recognize that. The majority can do great wickedness. And that's so in our own moment of history as well. We haven't grown past that. So that's a second reality which we're going to find more and more. That is, we consult the people to know what is right and wrong and what our laws should be about all sorts of moral issues and simply go with the majority. That brings us to point C, the will of the experts. The will of the experts. One of the challenges that we face is because there are such rapid changes in the area of medical technology in particular, that all sorts of questions which come up, moral questions, get left simply in the hands of the experts. And let me use an illustration for you. If you think about the issue of experimentation on human embryos, is it appropriate to experiment on a human embryo? And of course, initially, these were embryos that were, so to speak, spare, produced in the process of in vitro fertilization, trying to help couples who were having a difficult time having a baby. And so there were embryos created in a dish and then put into the mother's womb. Now, regardless of what we think about that particular question, and there are all sorts of moral issues which are problematic with regard to it, the question I want to think about here is, what is it appropriate to do with spare embryos that are created? Is it appropriate to create spare embryos? Is it morally right? And what do we do with them? Well, there's been an enormous pressure from the medical and scientific community to use such embryos, to purposely create spare embryos, and to use those for medical research. Now, how do we deal with such questions? Because there are no laws addressing such issues. The issue itself is created by advances in medical technology. So how do we address such issues? Well, the way they've been addressed, and I'll give you an illustration both from Britain and also from here. In Britain, what happened with regard to this issue was the government, and this was under the leadership of Mrs. Thatcher when she was Prime Minister. Many Christians just assume that somehow Mrs. Thatcher was a friend of Christian morality. That's simply not true in all sorts of areas. That may be how she was presented here, but there are many areas where that simply isn't so, and this is an illustration of it. Mrs. Thatcher's government appointed a committee, and it was given the title of the Warnock Committee. Warnock, W-A-R-N-O-C-K, and it was under the leadership of Baroness Warnock. And there were all sorts of doctors and philosophers and even some theologians appointed to this committee. And they were asked by the government to address this question of experiments on human embryos and to come up with some recommendations. And at the time, something like 95% of the British population were totally opposed to experiments on human embryos. There was an overwhelming majority against this. And I mention this not simply to come back to the previous point about opinion polls and majorities, but the overwhelming majority responded with moral revulsion to this, that this could not possibly be right to experiment on a developing human person, even in early stages. And the British Parliament as well, something like 90% of the British Parliament were totally opposed to experiments on human embryos. But this committee, which was appointed by Mrs. Thatcher's government, came up with its recommendations. And Parliament itself never had the opportunity to address the issue. A private member's bill was introduced, just as can be done here in the United States, by a member of the Parliament to prevent experiments on human embryos happening. And it was never allowed by Mrs. Thatcher's government at the time. It was just simply filibustered out of existence by the tiny minority of people who were against this bill, because it would have passed overwhelmingly to prevent this happening. But this committee came up with the only issues it really considered were these. It considered, one, what is scientifically possible? Can we do this? Can we create embryos and do experiments on them? And the answer to that was, yes, we can. At the moment, we can only keep them alive for about 2 weeks, something like that. But that's the situation. And this is one of the problems we face. Scientific advances, or I want to use the word advance carefully there as a neutral word, scientific advances have an enormous kind of impetus of their own, that if you can do it, then you should do it simply because you can. And that was their fundamental argument. We can do this, so we should do it. The second argument they considered, issue they considered, was, might this be useful? might we learn something helpful from doing these experiments? And they basically said, yes, we hope we will. We hope we will. And in particular, they mentioned that it might be useful at dealing with the issue of Down syndrome, helping to prevent children being born with Down syndrome. And at the time, the world's leading expert in that area, Jerome Lejeune, testified against this and said this is not necessary. We are making advances anyway, and it's not needed to experiment on human embryos to help. But that was their basic argument. This might be useful. And thirdly, the other issue they dealt with is, what will the public bear? What will the public put up with? And they said, well, at the present time, we feel, even though the public appear to be against this, they'll put up with us experimenting for the first couple of weeks of life. In fact, they chose that cutoff date because they couldn't keep them alive any longer at that point. Now, those were the only issues they considered. There were no, if you like, really moral issues addressed by the report. And then at the end of it, they recommended that the medical scientific community appoint its own sort of watchdog board to review what was being done. And they recommended that there should be 16 laboratories around Britain that would be licensed to carry out experiments on human embryos. And they would simply police themselves. And so that's what happened. And of course, it happened in many other laboratories as well, because there's no law addressing the issue at all. There are no teeth to it whatsoever. And so experiments on human embryos have been carrying on in Britain now for the last 15 years or more, something like that. Now, exactly the same thing has happened here in the States as well. I won't go into all the details of the history of it, but basically, that's what's happening here as well. There are no laws which address the issues. It is simply self-policed, so to speak, by the medical scientific community. And all over this country as well, there are experiments taking place on human embryos. And who knows whether those are simply the spare embryos produced by laboratories as they try to help infertile couples, or whether they're actually embryos created for the purpose of experimentation. And there are all sorts of issues like this, where basically moral issues are simply decided by experts, the people who are thought to be in the know about these issues. And the only way they're really in the know is that they're the ones who develop these techniques. It doesn't mean they have any moral foundation whatsoever for addressing the issues. And that's one of the biggest challenges morally at the time, in the moment we're living in, that we are facing all sorts of new moral dilemmas created by the advances of science and technology. And we have no means of dealing with them, and our governments don't pass laws to address them. You may have read just in the last couple of weeks a doctor here in the States who says that he is going to be able to do human cloning. And he plans to do it. Now, in this case, he feels that at the moment there are laws dealing with this issue here in this country, but there are plenty of other places in the world he can go and do it, and he's just going to go do it somewhere else. And it's going to happen because there's just such huge pressure for it, because there is not any longer any moral framework within which to address such issues as to what is right and what is wrong, what should be done and what should not be done. We're not very far, actually, from what happened in Nazi Germany in the 1930s, where the scientific medical community worked together with Hitler in his programs of trying to cleanse, to ethnically cleanse the human race and to produce a superior race and to prevent people who were considered to be inadequate in terms of their intelligence or their physique or their race or anything else, to prevent such people from being able to bear children. And you should know that happened here in the States as well in the 1920s and 30s. But in many places in this country, people who were considered to be inferior in some way were sterilized without their own will. So there are very serious problems that we need to reflect on here. And we are living in a moment, we're living in a time where there is absolutely no context whatsoever in which these issues can be addressed in any way and find a constructive way forward, because there's such enormous pressure from what is scientifically possible in the end being the primary deciding factor as to what should take place. So this is a third area, that is the the will of experts becoming the fundamental deciding factor. And the fourth issue here is what I've called the loss of persuasion and rational discussion in the public square. Point D. And we've already spoken a little bit about this, but the growth of what James Davison Hunter called the culture wars. We're in a context where once you've lost shared moral convictions in the society as a whole, it becomes increasingly difficult to have discussions which are carried on in a thoughtful, respectful, and rational manner. If you've lost the notion of truth, and you only have individuals and groups with their views, and if you've lost the notion of a transcendent set of moral commandments, you've just simply got groups with their own moral agenda. And you see this going on all the time in the public square, whether you've got somebody like Rush Limbaugh on one side or Howard Stern on the other. Basically, you've got people just shouting at each other without any possibility of communicating with each other. And Christians, again, have to be very aware about getting caught up into this. The more we simply become a shouting, placard-holding, advertisement-producing, commercial-producing lobby group, then we are simply dismissed by most of our contemporaries. We have to be very careful about how we take part, how we participate in moral discussion in the public square. It's absolutely essential that we commit ourselves in obedience to God to treating people with honor and respect and engaging in discussion graciously, and whether we agree with people or not, for the sake of God, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the people to whom we're speaking. But it becomes increasingly difficult to talk to each other once we have lost shared moral convictions. And for the moment, we'll go on to this next major heading, the breakdown of relationships at every level. One of the challenges that we face as Christians at the present time is the loss of commitment to relationships in our culture. And fundamentally, it's related to the passionate commitment of our society to the freedom of the individual, but I do what I want to do for myself. But that undermines relationships at every level. And I want to look at this in several areas. Point A, the loss of trust and respect for marriage and the family. Oh, I don't need to tell you this, but we are living in a time where people have less and less respect for the institutions of marriage and the family. It's not just simply that we can look at the figures of divorce, for example, and say somewhere between 60% and 2/3 of those who get married will end up getting divorced, and many of them several times. So that, you know, we look at a society in which commitment to marriage itself as an institution is breaking down, and this may have touched the lives of some of you as well. I'm sure it has. But there are a growing number of people who have no intention of ever getting married. That's something else that has taken place. So I would say this, you know, working in Le Brie for many years in a residential setting where we had people, many of whom were Christians, some of whom were not, coming to stay with us. My estimate would be that at any one time, between 1/3 and 1/2 of all the people who came to stay with us came from situations of either broken marriages from their parents or very unhappy ones. And I would say, again, between 1/3 and 1/2 of the people were completely cynical about the possibility of marriage working. You know, there are huge numbers of people in their 20s and 30s who have no intention of getting married because they've had such a negative experience of marriage in their own family setting. When we were over in Europe this past summer, and I was leading this How Should We Then Live tour around various European cities, the tour guide who was appointed to us, who stayed with us for the whole of our 10 days together, was exactly like this. She had grown up in a situation where her parents had a very poor marriage and eventually divorced. And she just said, as a child, I decided I would never get myself into this situation. And here she is now in her 60s and has never had any kind of a long-term committed relationship with anyone because she is so suspicious and so cynical about the possibility of marriage working. So there's that problem. At the same time, there is the weakening of the protective and educational functions of the family. The weakening of the protective and educational functions of the family. Oh, many parents do not have a sense that they are truly responsible for the education of their children. This is true of many Christian parents. One of the questions, you know, I'm a Presbyterian personally, and some of you aren't, but I often will be involved in the baptism of a child. And one of the questions I'll ask the parent when I'm baptizing a baby as a child of the covenant, but I would say for those of you who are Baptist as well in your convictions, this is an issue you need to think about too, whether you believe in infant baptism or not. But one of the questions I ask is this: do you recognize that you have the primary responsibility to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? That this is first of all, your responsibility, not that of a church or of any educational institution, but it's yours. God has given it to you as the parents. Now, of course, you may be glad for the help that you can get from the church. And I will always ask the church a question about their sense of responsibility to pray for this child and to be an example to the child and to help teach the child. So, of course, you can be glad for the help of a church and of a school or whatever. But fundamentally, this is the parents' obligation according to the Word of God. Do we recognize that? In our culture, many, many people have lost the sense of responsibility for the education of their children. I'm not talking here about home education. It's not my point. You know, the parents are the ones who before God have the fundamental responsibility of education. And the same with protection. What you actually see in many homes, and this is another problem, is the isolation of family members in the privacy of their own worlds. You go to many homes, and there really isn't a home at all. It's simply a house which people inhabit together and maybe from time to time share a meal together, but not even that. You know, for my sons, when they were in high school and college, many of their friends here in St. Louis never had meals with their parents. They never sat down to eat together as a family. You know, people lived in isolation within the same building and simply passed and said hi to each other a couple of times a day. Now, again, let me challenge you, how much are you affected by this? You know, that's not what a family is biblically. It's not what a marriage is biblically. That's not what parenting is biblically. You must be committed before God to sitting down and eating together. The Bible has a great deal to say about eating together. That's how God speaks about his relationship with us. That he is going to sit down and eat with us, and we with him. It's no accident that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a meal of fellowship with God, just as many of the things that took place in the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament were. They were meals, fellowship meals. That's one of the primary contexts in which human relationships are made, as we sit down and share at a table together. So I want to challenge you, what kind of family life do you have? And if you're newly married or considering getting married, what kind of family life are you planning to create? And it isn't going to happen accidentally. It's going to happen because you make choices to make it happen. That you recognize that if you commit yourself to marriage and to having children, you have an obligation before God to create time. I was talking to a friend yesterday who has three little boys who are 4 and 2 and a half and just about 1. And he said, I used to hear lots of people talking about having quality time with your children, but he said maybe they need quality time, but they need quantity time. That's what they really need. Now, the average American father spends something like 20 seconds a week with their children. I mean, really, that's what it is. You can't possibly be a father. You might just as well not be there. If that's what you think that being a father is and what family life is about. Children need quantity time, lots of it, a lot of time, every day. It's not something that you can put off to the vacations or even to your one day off. You see, so many guys will just go out and do their own thing with their friends when they have a day off work. Well, you have no responsibility, you have no right to be married if that's your attitude. I'm very serious here. How much are we shaped by the culture at this point and its radical breakdown of the family and of the relationship of marriage. So we see the fragmentation of life within the family. Do people actually know each other and spend time together within the context of a family? It's one of the primary reasons that so many teenagers have their primary input from their peer group, because their parents simply are not committed to spending quantity time with them, or quality time, or any kind of time. But you need to set a pattern early on. There are things that are far more important than the amount of money you have, or the size of house you have, or the kinds of cars you drive, or anything else like that. The time you spend in your marriage and the time you spend with your children is far more important than those things. And here we're facing a problem not simply of an idea within a culture, that is, the idea of the centrality of the individual. You know, that what is important to me more than anything else is my personal success and my vivid personal feelings, because those are the two greatest idols of our contemporaries. Those aren't my words, they're the words of Robert Bellah, who is one of the most thoughtful commentators on our way of life. He says the two primary goals of Americans today are personal success and vivid personal feelings. Now, as a Christian, my primary goals are loving God with my heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself, starting with my family. And not vivid personal feelings and personal success, or having a certain lifestyle, or having a certain kind of house, or anything else like that. If we think those things, we just demonstrate that we are totally shaped by the culture rather than by the Word of God. So we have a problem both in terms of the idea, but also the practical reality of our culture. This idea of the centrality of the individual and the happiness of the individual. You see, this is not a biblical theme, that I have an absolute right to pursue my own personal happiness, though we may feel that that's what it means to be a member of this culture. But you won't find that in the Bible anywhere. It's not what God teaches us that our calling is. And it's extraordinarily destructive of marriage and of family life. So the breakdown of marriage and the family. Secondly here, the difficulty of making relationships. In polls taken of our contemporaries, people say over and over again that their primary personal difficulty is personal loneliness. That's extraordinary. You think of all the contact we have with people in this culture. But people's number one identified problem is personal loneliness. People simply don't know how to make close relationships. It's the reason for the extraordinary proliferation of dating services. And this isn't something to laugh at, though some of you smile as soon as one says it. It's not just that now we have a Lonely Hearts column in the paper. Dating services are a multi-billion dollar industry, because people don't know how to meet people and make relationships. It's an extraordinary thing. That's the culture in which we live. Again, it's related to this centrality of the individual. Of course, if you love yourself only, how can you ever make any in-depth relationships? But of course, there are many practical issues as well. I'm not suggesting it's primarily or even only the area of ideas that affects us here in these regards. There are all sorts of sociological factors as well. You can demonstrate, for example, on the issue of marriage, that if a young couple are moved away by their job from the support of their extended family, they are much more likely to have a divorce. That's the practical. Why should we be surprised by that? You know, people need the support of their parents and of their extended family when they're newly married. There are all sorts of, the Christian can't just look at this and say, either, one, this is the result of an idea only, nor, two, that it's the result of personal sinfulness only. There are all sorts of other issues involved when we look at matters like this in our culture. Business has not been a friend of the family very often. Moving people around all over the place actually simply increases divorce. If you put too much pressure on couples, they simply won't survive. Let me give you a practical illustration. One of my brothers-in-law was married when he and his wife went through medical school. For years, older doctors have had the view, since we found medical residency and internships so difficult and they worked us so hard, we'll make you work so hard too. But when he and his wife went through medical residency, their marriage was the only marriage that survived. And it wasn't simply because of personal sin or postmodern ideas. It was just simply the practical pressure of the situation. You know, they saw each other for 2 minutes a day at breakfast. Well, one of them worked 12 hours from 8 in the morning to 8 in the night, and the other shift, and they had a baby at the same time. But their marriage was the only marriage that survived that situation in their medical school. And I was up in Rochester, Minnesota, a week and a half ago, speaking at the Labrie conference, and I spoke to a group of medical residents, and they're facing this issue right now. All around them, people's marriages are falling apart. So there are lots of practical reasons as well as ideas here which affect this. But coming back to this issue of the difficulty of making relationships, people simply don't know how to make close relationships. Because if they have no pattern of that in their families, either their parents just abandoning each other or getting along very poorly, how will they learn? Now, I remember just a story here from one of my youngest son's friends. I think of my boys in high school, every one of their friends came from a home which had either a broken marriage or one in a very bad state of repair. And one of them said to my son Philip one day, he said, I had a dream last night about your dad. And he was shouting at me. And he said, this, of course, was completely unreal because I've never heard your dad shout at anybody, and I know he wouldn't have been shouting at me or you for that matter. He said, if it had been my dad, I'd have understood it perfectly well because that's how he relates to all of us all the time. He just yells. And that was his experience of family, and consequently he has no idea of how to make relationships. And this is one of the very great challenges to the Christian. Are we going to commit ourselves to the practice of hospitality, to deep friendships with people? Because for many of them, the only way they are going to learn to make relationships themselves is if they see an example in our lives. It's one of the very great challenges to the church right now. You can't just tell people this is what it takes to make a relationship. People have got to see it in practice. But most of us have homes which we would never consider letting anybody inside to see what our marriage is like or our family life is like. One of the very great needs for the church right now is for the practice of hospitality. And I don't mean, entertaining once a year and showing your home off and your china. What a good cook you are. I mean, really welcoming people into your home at any time, whether it's convenient or not. That's what hospitality is biblically. Oh, hospitality literally, biblically, means to love a stranger. The Greek word is philoxenia, to love a stranger. And that's why Jesus says, you know, when you have a meal, don't just invite your relatives and your close friends who are going to invite you back. You know, invite the people who are really in need. You know, I think of the friends of my youngest son here in high school, and I don't say this to sort of boast about myself. This isn't my point at all. I'm just trying to use this as an illustration. You know, they have learned far more from the many, many times they've been in our home and had meals in our home. They've learned far more from that about what marriage is about and what family life is about than they have ever learned from their own families. They saw, for the first time, a marriage where there was respect and tenderness and love and cherishing. And they saw a family life for the first time where there was respect and care and appreciation. And those things are enormously powerful. You know, and when my youngest son was married a year and a half ago, five of his friends here from high school in St. Louis came all the way to England to his wedding. You know, none of them were Christians. But the reason they came was because they had been so welcomed into our home. They felt really part of our family. And they have begun to learn something about human relationships as well as about the gospel from spending so much time in our home. And the wedding, it was for the wedding service, it was the first time any of them had been to church. And God used it very powerfully in their lives. Because for the first time they heard some teaching which went with what they had been experiencing in our home for the previous 3 or 4 years. And it affected them all very powerfully. But people simply will not learn what it takes to make relationships in marriage or the family unless you give them an example. And the only way you can do that is by having an open home. Some of you feel called to work with young people in a church youth ministry. Let me tell you this. You cannot possibly do that work in any biblical manner unless your home is open to those kids. You cannot possibly do it in any biblical manner unless you have an open home. Because young people, whether they have been raised in Christian homes or not, whether they are believers or not, they all desperately need to see the example of love and respect and care which you carry out in the context of your home. And for those of you who feel called to be pastors, I'd say the same thing to you. One of the biblical requirements for a pastor is to practice hospitality. It's just as much a requirement as not being greedy or being faithful to your wife or being able to teach God's word. It's just as much a requirement to be hospitable. Now, I know this is very challenging, what I'm saying here. I intend it to be. We are so much more shaped by the culture here and its emphasis on individualism than we are by the Word of God. And we need to be shaped by the Word of God. If God has called you to minister His Word, He calls you to have an open home. To really have an open home. The people can come there. People can come whether you've invited them or not. They can come to you at any time and you won't come to the door and say, "What are you doing here?" or behave as if you thought, "What are you doing here?" This is the gospel, actually. This is the gospel. There isn't any other gospel in the Bible. from this kind of gospel, which teaches us to share our lives with people and to share our homes with them. Yeah, let me just open it up for some questions here. And yes, sir. That's a very good question. Let me try to summarize it here. First of all, the comment about the man choosing singleness so that he could pursue his career. And let me just comment on that, and then I'll come back to the other issue. Yeah, that's something that we really need to reflect about biblically, because Jesus himself makes this point that there are some who choose to be single for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, Paul adds his comments in 1 Corinthians 7 that one must only make that choice if one has the gift of singleness. And he uses the word charisma there. The same is for a gift of the Spirit. That if one has the gift of singleness given to one by God, then one should be prepared to make that choice. Because clearly a person who is single is able to do all sorts of things in their life which a person who is married with a family cannot. I think, for example, John Stott is a personal friend of mine. I'm privileged to know him very well. I think of him because I just got a letter from him a couple of days ago. But he is one of the best-known Bible teachers in the world today in the evangelical community. And he felt called to singleness. And as a consequence, he has been able to give his life to studying God's Word, to teaching God's Word, to preaching, to speaking at conferences, to writing, in a way that somebody like me who is married never could. No, I don't envy him. I'm very glad to be married. I love my wife, and I'm glad to have a family. But there's no way I could ever produce the kind of stuff that he's produced. And it wouldn't be appropriate if I did, because if I did, it would show that I wasn't living faithfully as a husband and as father. And this is something we need to reflect about, because there's a kind of low view of singleness within the evangelical community, as if there's somehow something wrong with you if you choose to be single. Well, Scripture doesn't speak that way. It does not regard the state of singleness as a superior moral state. That's a mistake that the Catholic Church made, because it in the end has a low view of sexuality. So singleness is seen as superior. But the Scripture doesn't teach that. But it does teach us that that's something we need to think about. Is God calling me to singleness? And if I reflect on that, I have to ask the question, has he gifted me for singleness? Or would this be unbearable for me to try to live the life of a single man or woman? The second point is a question about the challenge of communicating about the issue of absolute truth. And the questioner was saying in relationship to his father, what sort of issues can he address? Well, we're going to come back to this over and over again, but let me just give you this illustration right now. It'd be nice. If we as Christians acknowledge that we're living in a universe where there is truth. Truth that God has made known, absolute truth. People around us are denying that and saying there is only personal truth. Now, how do I ever get from this circle to this one? You know, where can I communicate? Now, if in fact we were living in completely separate universes, communication would be impossible. But this is not an accurate picture of the situation. We might present it more accurately this way and say that there's always an overlap. Every individual is living we might say, between two worlds. This is true for the unbeliever, and it's true for you and me as believers. We've just been talking about this in terms of the issue of our marriages and our families and hospitality. We as Christians know very well what God's Word has to say about these things, but we don't practice them because we're deeply influenced by the emphasis on individual fulfillment and personal happiness of the culture. And so we think of our home as a place where I have an absolute right of privacy, and nobody is allowed there. And even pastors think like this and would be horrified if people turned up at their doorstep. And there are many pastors who hardly ever have people for a meal, except on just some special occasion where, like everybody else, we're going to show off our china and house, etc., which has got to be perfectly tidy for the situation, and we'll get the children out of the way so that we'll be. Well, you know, that's not anything to do with hospitality biblically. So even at this practical level, or materialism, we are shaped by the culture. So this circle on the right represents, you know, the, let's say, the postmodern universe, both in its theoretical and its practical aspects. And here is God's world. Now, I as a Christian am living between two worlds, and that's why Paul says to me in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Scripture recognizes that we're constantly being shaped by the ideas and practices of the culture in which we live, and we have to resist that. So we know that we have committed ourselves to serve God, to love Him, to try to think about life as He calls us to think about it, whether it's about questions of absolute truth or questions of hospitality. We're trying to think in a way that's obedient to God, to make our thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. But the beauty of this picture is the unbeliever is also in this situation. He is also living between two worlds, because there is nowhere else for an unbeliever to live except the universe that God has made. And every person, whether they acknowledge God or not, whether they worship Him or not, whether they acknowledge they're created by Him in His image or not, that's who they are. And they cannot escape that. They cannot escape that. So they're always living in God's universe. Now, in terms of talking to your dad or anybody else about absolute truth or absolute morality or any other issue, what you need to find is those areas in his life where he is holding on to God's truth, and it is important to him. I used earlier, when I was giving my illustration for the paper at the beginning of the semester, the example of my dad, you know, who was a Marxist. Now, there were three areas where I could start communicating to him, where he was holding on to God's truth. One was his commitment to marriage and the family, which for him was an absolute. The second was his understanding of moral values, which were basically the second half of the Ten Commandments. He didn't think the first half was necessary, but the second half he thought was self-evidently true. And the third was his understanding of economic justice. And at many points, you know, what he had to say about the way employers treat their workers was exactly what God's Word has to say. And those were three points where we could start to talk. Now, what you need to find with your own father is, where is he constrained by the reality of God's truth, whether it's a question of absolute truth or absolute morality or anything else? Where is he constrained by the reality of God's truth, and where is this precious to him? Now, those things that are precious to him, which come from God's world, from God's truth, may have no place whatsoever in his postmodern universe, his Marxist universe, whatever it is, his gay universe, whatever the person is. that you're going to be writing your paper for. But remember I talked about identifying bridges. Those are the points where you're going to start being able to communicate with anybody. The point where they're still holding God's truth in their own lives. And so anybody you're ever going to talk to, there are going to be points in their life where for them truth really matters. Whether it may be, for example, whether the president tells the truth or not. It may be a very practical issue. But wherever it is, that's the point where you're going to be able to start talking, where it matters to him. Of course he's going to say, well, I experienced the sun shining. I'm not ridiculing you for using that illustration. It's a good illustration. But the rubber doesn't hit the road there for him. It needs to be something which really matters to him, which does not fit into his view of reality, but at the same time is absolutely precious in his heart, and he will not let go of it. That's where you can start talking. And that's true for all of you as you write your papers to people. Those are the things you need to find, those points of contact. Okay, other questions here? Yes?
I totally agree with...
It's a very good question. You know, some of the people who are most lonely are people who are very difficult to get to know and will run away from any attempt to get to know them. Yes, that's true. And sometimes there are very practical reasons for that. You know, many people who are deeply lonely and alienated from relationships are people who have been terribly hurt by others. Children who've been abused by their parents in all sorts of ways. People who have had relationships where, or women who've had relationships where men have used them. There are all sorts of people out there who are really hurting and who are afraid of relationships because of the damage that's been done to them when they trust it. I remember, for example, someone who came to stay with us years and years ago, and she was abandoned at birth by her mother and had gone to a series, was basically lived in an orphanage, and then at various times was taken into someone's home for a few weeks to see whether they wanted her. And you know, people decided no, they didn't want her because she was too difficult. Well, after you've gone through that a few times, you stop ever trusting anybody, and you can't afford to make yourself vulnerable to getting close to anyone because you're hurt so deeply when you do. And you know, that's an extreme example, of course, but many people who are very lonely have never experienced any kind of relationship which they have found fulfilling to them personally. And the only way to get through to somebody like that is patience. Lots of patience for the long term. You commit yourself to getting to know somebody, to caring for them, to getting alongside them, whether they are easy or whether they're difficult. And it again means, again, lots of hospitality. Really opening yourself to somebody and actually sharing your life with them in a way that's costly. You see, love is costly. And you can't ever get to know lonely people unless you're prepared to live in a costly manner. And God has not called us just to get to know people who are easy to get to know. The scripture says a great deal about how God himself commits himself to caring for the lonely. There are many passages like this, some beautiful passages at the end of Isaiah addressing that issue of God's commitment to care for those who are alienated and lonely. And you see this in the ministry of Christ himself. And it takes time. Takes that.